Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Worldview, part of the Strategic Beginning Series. This is Session 6, Paradigms, by Adam Peacock.
Well, it's again a pleasure to be sharing with you in this lesson on paradigms, part of the Strategic Beginning Series. This is entitled Paradigms, and before we get started, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14. This is what it says, beginning in verse 13. For he, that's the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This is a wonderful verse. Paul, in his introductory comments to the Colossians, is reminding them about what has taken place in their life as they've come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus is, and talks about the fact that in that process of being intercepted, if we want to use that terminology that ties it into the worldview journey, in that process of being intercepted, we have been transferred from one kingdom into another kingdom. And again, in the context of that worldview journey, we know that that transfer begins in our heart. And it's a transfer of our beliefs and the desires of our heart. And it should change the lens through which we see the world. And everything should be different because of the fact that we've been transferred from one kingdom into another. Luke 17:21, Jesus talks about the fact that the kingdom of God is within you. That's where it has its roots, is in your heart and in your perspective. But he also says in Matthew 6:33 that we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God. And another way that you can interpret that is that the kingdom is to be a goal for our efforts. It is going to be a focusing point for why we're doing what we're doing. Another way of saying that is that the life of God might be made evident to the world around us, that that should be our focus, that the life of God might be made evident to the world around us. And when we're talking about our worldview journey, that journey of going from being influenced to being intercepted to being integrated and finally to being an influencer, the goal of our influence should be no different than what is said and pointed to in Matthew 6:33. It should be to extend King Jesus' purposes in the earth. Now, this lesson on paradigms is in the Strategic Beginning series because paradigms are not only a component of people's worldviews, but they're also an important tool for us in the battle for the hearts and minds of men, that God might be glorified and that they might come to the same understanding of who he is that we've been able to come through by the grace of God. Now, we've talked about worldview, and in particular about presuppositions as those things, that is, those heart beliefs that determine the scope of our reality. Now, paradigms also deal with our reality, but they don't determine the scope of our reality. They help us determine how that reality operates. Where a heart belief or a presupposition determines what we believe is real or not real, possible or not possible in an ultimate sense. Once we have that scope of reality, our paradigms help us work within that reality to accomplish things. So, let's talk for a second about what a paradigm is in more specific terms. Before we do it, I think something that might be helpful for us is if I tell a little joke, believe it or not. And regardless of if you laugh or not, I think the story will help us in understanding paradigms. This is a joke. It's a story of a man who was a Christian. He was a believer. And he saw on the Weather Channel that there was going to be a flash flood in his area. And so he said to himself, well, God, whatever happens, I'm going to trust in you. And sure enough, amazingly enough, the weathermen were right. And it began to rain and rain and rain and rain. And the waters began to rise. And it became clear now as the waters were rising that this really was going to be a serious issue. And this man thought, well, I am in danger, but I'm not going to look to anyone but God to help me and to save me. So he began to pray and said, God, I'm going to trust in you that you're going to save me. And as the waters rose, it became clear that he was not going to be able to walk without getting swept away. And so he prayed, God, I'm giving myself over to you. Rescue me, or I'll surely perish in this flood. I'll surely die. And just as he prayed that, a car, a big truck, like a monster truck, as it were, with big tires, It was still able to drive because of the size of the tires. It was still able to drive by his house, and someone stopped and they saw him on his roof waiting for God to rescue him and said, "Hey, come on down. We can get you to safety." And he said, "No, no, no. God's going to rescue me." And so the truck, not wanting the water to get any higher so that it would be stranded, drove off. And the waters then continued to rise even higher, so it was getting up towards the rooftop, and a boat came by. People were rowing down the street, as it were, in the flood, and they were able to just fight the current enough to stop the boat and say, "Come on with us, we'll save you, we'll bring you to safety." I said, "No, God's going to rescue me. I have my faith in God for this." And so the boat goes on. Finally, as the waters are now creeping up the rooftop and the house is beginning to creak and sway as the force of the water flowing is beginning to knock it off its foundation, a helicopter comes by with a ladder and drops it down and says, "Come on, we'll rescue you now. You're surely going to die if you don't climb up this ladder." And he says, "No, no, my trust is in God. God is going to save me." And so the helicopter gives up and flies off, and the man dies in the flood. And he gets to heaven, and he takes a second in the midst of the glory and the worship of God to ask God, "God, why didn't you save me?" And God responded, "Why didn't you respond to my salvation? I sent you a truck and you didn't respond. I sent you a boat and you didn't respond. I sent you a helicopter and you didn't respond. So I finally took you home." Obviously, this is just a joke, but it's such a good example of what we're talking about with paradigms. See, the man's presupposition was very clear. He did believe that God could save him. He believed in God, he believed that God was active, and he believed that God could save him. However, his paradigm, it is, he knew it was a reality that God could save him, but his paradigm was that thing that limited his ability to see how God could save him apart from maybe the direct angelic chariot coming down like took up Elijah or something of that nature. His paradigm didn't allow God to save him except by some miraculous means. It didn't allow for the thought that God sent the truck, that God sent the boat, that God sent the helicopter in order to save him. That is a great example for us about what a paradigm is. Webster's dictionary defines paradigms as a pattern, an example, or a model. I'd like to amplify some other words that go with that. It'd be paradigms are defined, they're structured, they have boundaries or parameters. And we're talking about something that operates, you know, maybe an example would be like training wheels. Paradigms are something that help us is to get used to a certain level of thinking, or in particular, another way of saying it is that paradigms help give a proper context. They're tools that help us address and solve problems efficiently. They're tools that help us address and solve problems efficiently. Now, when we're talking about being influencers, when we're talking about just living practically and applying our worldview, there's problems that we face. Problems are something that everyone has in common. Paradigms help us address those problems. For example, I have a basic necessity of needing a place to live. And so I decide that I am going to build a house. It doesn't necessarily have to be a big house, but it does have to be something that protects me from the elements. And so now I have the problem of needing to build a house. So, living in California, as I do, my paradigm, knowing that we are in an area that's prone to earthquakes and wanting to build a house that is going to last, my paradigm immediately helps me eliminate certain options for the materials that I would build my house out of. Okay? So it's going to be a tool to help me focus and help me solve this problem in an efficient manner. I am not going to consider building a house of brick, at least not as the main material that I'd structurally be relying on, because bricks do not do well in earthquakes. Bricks do well against maybe tornadoes, but you don't see a lot of brick houses in California because they don't do well, they don't function well dealing with the problem of earthquakes. And so that's an example of how a paradigm, the fact that I don't even consider building a brick house, helps me eliminate a certain number of options right away and be able to focus on being creative in other areas of what I would build my house out of. So let's talk for a second, having said that, about how paradigms work. We've talked about them as models and patterns and looked at them a little in that context. Here's how they work to help us in solving problems and help us in making sense of the world around us. First of all, paradigms limit options. To give an analogy, it would be like kind of the foam rails that they'll put on bowling alleys when kids are bowling. If you've ever seen those before, it protects the ball from going in the gutter. Paradigms limit our options. Like I said in the example of building the house, the paradigms of the type of house that I was going to need eliminated bricks because it didn't fall within the type of material that was really going to work. And so immediately I don't consider the possibility of building a brick house. Paradigms are those things that keep the ball from going in the gutter. So they limit our options, and in that way, that lends us to the next point of how they work. They focus our efforts. Paradigms focus your efforts. Kind of like blinders on a horse. In order for the horse to run the race fast and not be distracted but keep his focus, they'll put blinders on a horse, and that limits their peripheral vision and keeps them focused on what's directly ahead of them. And a paradigm will do that. Thirdly, paradigms reinforce our thinking. I mentioned training wheels as an example. When you're first learning to balance and ride a bicycle, often you'll put training wheels. And that helps you kind of not be wobbly, but bring security or reinforcement to you so that you can begin to get the concept of riding the bike. However, at a certain point, once you've learned how to ride the bike, you know, with a certain level of proficiency, those training wheels actually become a hindrance because they keep you from being able to ride as fast. They keep you from being able to turn or move the bike in a particular sorts of way. A bike with training wheels has a very wide turning radius in regards to other ways that you can turn a bike without them. And paradigms are no different. They reinforce thinking and help us in that way, but they also can become a bondage or shackles to us in regards to really progressing in our growth or maturity as people or in being able to get beyond a certain type of problem. Paradigms are distinguished from presuppositions, or our heart beliefs is another way of saying presuppositions, in this way. Presuppositions determine what you believe. Paradigms are based upon those beliefs and interpretations of those beliefs in a context of problem solving and application of those beliefs. So we've talked about what paradigms are, and we just want to focus for a second on, okay, what's the difference between a paradigm and a heart belief or a presupposition? And again, the joke is a good example. The presupposition was, there is a God, and God can help me. The paradigm was, based on that, this is how I'm going to interpret that belief in order to be able to solve this problem that I'm in. I'm going to interpret it that the solution to the problem is going to be some miraculous event from God versus and then limiting the options of how God could rescue that man who was on the roof. So, that having been said, let's take a look at some biblical examples of paradigms and kind of how the Bible would address them. And to begin, I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 20 through 25. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Well, this is a wonderful chapter and amazing section of that chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that shows us, again, just the incredible way that God has worked in history and has worked in our hearts to reveal Christ to us. And what I want to point out of these scriptures in regards to paradigms is that it says God had an incredible wisdom or an incredible way of making foolish the things that different people groups found to be wise. And in particular, he talks about the Jews and the Greeks. And he says basically that God transcended their options or transcended their paradigms in order to get to their hearts, in order to get to those heart beliefs. See, we don't ask God to come into our head. First of all, we ask him to come into our heart. It's the heart that he's after. And once he gets the heart, then he's able to go after our mind. He captures our heart, and then he renews our mind. And this is an important thing to remember when you're in the context of witnessing to others, is that your responsibility is not to convince someone of the gospel. It's to position them to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, that they might have a chance to have their heart captured by God. And that's really the process that God's after. We're not after convincing people, although evidences are important. Ultimately, if you can be convinced of something, life or someone else can convince you out of it. But if you're truly convicted, then that heart change, that heart transfer can take place. And regardless of what things would come against that conviction, that belief that you hold on to, you will be able to sustain those challenges. And that's the process that Paul's talking about here, where God was going after, he was superseding the things that would convince them in order to go after the conviction of their hearts. And for the Jews, just in the way that their culture was set up, they sought a sign. Their search was for signs, and that's the way that they thought. And it really was a reflection of some of the paradigms of the way that they ascertained what was real, that they ascertained reality. So they had a belief in God and really had a lot of correct presuppositions about who he was. Not totally correct, but a lot of correct presuppositions about who he was. But in their culture over time, and that's often the most powerful paradigms or paradigms of tradition that we face, but over time, paradigms had been built up in their culture that had focused them, helped them make sense of reality, helped them solve problems as a historical people, and it had limited the options of how God could speak to them and interact with them. It had focused their efforts in recognizing who the Messiah was, and they consistently over time reinforced their thinking to where they became very rigid in the fact that they needed certain signs in order for God to confirm what was real. But God chose not to do that. He chose to, in Christ, supersede their paradigms in order to get to their heart and to confirm a new reality and confirm a new way of viewing what God was after and a new way of viewing the things that God had promised to them through the generations. And so he superseded their paradigms in order to get to their heart beliefs. And that's how he did it with the Jews, as he used the cross, which was not a sign that they would accept because it fell outside of what they thought was possible for God to speak through. For the Greeks, they were after wisdom, and what they were looking for was falling within the paradigm of a worldly wisdom or a worldly thinking. And Christ and the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ, it's foolishness in the context of the worldly thinking paradigms that the Greeks had established. And they had certain laws and ways of thinking. There were certain limits to the options of what was reasonable. There was a focusing because of those limits on efforts of ascertaining what was true. And the reality of the way that Christ came and the things that he did, it fell outside of that wisdom for them. And again, their thinking, their processing was reinforced. And God decided to supersede that. And Paul's saying, look what he's done. He's been able to, because he's incredibly wise, he's been able to send his son in such a way that though the paradigms of both the Jews and the Greeks are so totally different, he sent Christ in a way that he didn't play into either of those paradigms, but he superseded both of those paradigms, that he could get around the thoughts and the structures and the traditions of men right to the very heart. And in doing that, in presenting Christ in that way, as the gospel was preached, it was able to weed out those who did not have hearts hungry for God, hearts that had been quickened by God, and it was foolishness to them instead of salvation to them. And what an amazing picture of paradigms here in the scriptures laid out very plainly for us in the context of the gospel. Now, Jesus himself, not just the Father using paradigms in the scripture, but Jesus himself loved to mess with people's paradigms. And he was consistently after people's paradigms, not because paradigms themselves were bad, but because people had grabbed a hold of paradigms in such a way that was keeping them from seeing the fullness of what God had for them. And we know from John 10:10 that Jesus said, "I've come that you would have life, and that you would have it abundantly." And many times, paradigms are tools for us that help us go to another level of life. But if those tools become idols, if they become things that we're not able to lay aside, if they become things that no longer serve us, but things that we serve instead, then they keep us from that life abundant, from that next level of life that God wants to bring us into. And so Jesus was very active in going after people's paradigms. And on a regular basis, he attacked those paradigms because, again, those paradigms had become masters more than slaves. They'd become, instead of tools, instead of helps, they'd become shackles and bondages. And he wanted to break people out of those that they might see God in a new way and go to a new level of learning. And what he desired to do with the men and women that he walked among when he was here on the earth, he desires to do with us even today. And that's why we're going after paradigms now. It's why paradigms are so important, is that though they're not necessarily the main influencers at the heart belief level, they still can keep us in bondage to being able to grow in God and being able to see God's hand in the world around us and see him working in the world around us in the way that we're supposed to. They keep us from growing when they go out of place. And Jesus wants to rip them out of our perspective and out of our hand, as it were, just as much as he did in that day. And I'd like to look at a passage of scripture that actually, in a very compact way, this story shows us examples of Jesus transcending people's paradigms. And in the context of this story, often he transcended those paradigms by doing things that were signs and wonders, that were miraculous. Even to us, they fall outside of the paradigms of how we interpret kind of the way that the world works. So let's look at Mark chapter 6, and we're actually going to look at a fairly long section of verses so we can get the entire story. So if you turn there, we're going to read from verse 30 to verse 50. Beginning in verse 30, and this gives context to the story, it says, "And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught." He had sent them out on a mission to preach the gospel and had equipped them for that, and they came back and brought their testimony, and they reported to him what they had done and what they had taught. And he says, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." He says, "Guys, you've given a lot. It's time for a retreat. It's time for us to be refreshed." It says, "For there were many people coming and going." It was a place where they weren't able to get refreshed where they were, and they did not even have time to eat. Now, that's an important little sidelight to where this story is going. It says, "And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, 'This place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go look.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Well, we see quite a lot of amazing things in this account of what Jesus did, but I want to look at three paradigms that Jesus goes after in particular, and the way that he was attacking the paradigms of the disciples and of the people that he was ministering to. You see that they're going to a lonely place. They haven't even had time to eat themselves. They take a boat so that they can be isolated on their journey. But in taking the boat, people saw them leave, and they were so anxious to be with Jesus and the disciples and to reap the fruit of their ministry that you see them running from all the cities and the countrysides, and they're ending up arriving ahead of them in the boat in this wilderness place, this desolate and lonely place. There's nothing there. So having compassion on the people, they minister to them, and it starts to get late. And Jesus decides it's time for them to be fed. Actually, the disciples point this out to Jesus and say, we need to send them away because while we can minister to their minds and to their hearts, we're not going to be able to feed them, and we need to have compassion on them. And Jesus says, well, let's feed them. Now, let's talk about paradigms. The problem is these people need to be fed. They've already looked around and seen that they're in a desolate place. And there's not a cow that can be butchered for food. There's not wheat where they can make bread. There's not fruit trees. This is a desolate place. There's no food to be processed just based on the land itself. And so they look around and say, well, that's definitely not an option. So that not being an option, we're obviously going to have to buy food from somewhere else. And food's going to cost something. Jesus, do you really want us to spend enough money to feed 5,000 men? And again, they just tallied the men, so it's likely, very likely, that women and children were also a part of that number. These are thousands upon thousands of people. How are we going to find that much food, and could we really afford it? And if we could, is that really the way that we want to spend that money? So you can see that they're operating in a paradigm of you either, you know, get the food from the land around you, or you have to buy the food. And those are paradigms that we would operate under too. But Jesus wanted to destroy those paradigms so he could get again to their heart and go after and reinforce particular heart beliefs that they had about who he was, that he could strengthen them in that heart level revelation. And so he says, well, let's look at what we already have and then see what God will do with what we already have. And so they witness an incredible miracle that transcends their paradigm of how God would solve the problem, but by no means changes their presuppositions or their beliefs. It only strengthens their beliefs about who God is and what he desires to do. Now, the second paradigm that I want to talk about, it's not readily clear in Mark chapter 6. However, in John chapter 6, there's also an account of this same feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 15 of John chapter 6, it makes a very interesting statement as to why, after the feeding and the gathering up of the baskets, why Jesus, in verse 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. There's an urgency in the way that Jesus responded. And John chapter 6, verse 15 shed some light on that. It says, Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So we see that there's another paradigm operating. Now, Jesus transcended one paradigm in feeding them in this miraculous way, but then he came into contact with another paradigm, and that paradigm was this. This people who he was ministering to, most of them were God-fearing and knew, because he was primarily ministering almost exclusively to the people of Israel. They knew through the promises and the traditions and the scriptures that God had a Messiah that was going to be coming. And this Messiah was going to be a king that was going to free them from the bondages and the oppression of those around them, and really the results of their own sinfulness. The promised Messiah was going to come, and he was going to interact with them and minister to them in such a way that he would not only free them from their outside oppression, but more importantly, that through him and his ministry and his work, God would be able to make that change in their heart, that fundamental change in the way that they related to life, the way that they viewed the world, the way that they responded to God. He would make them able and capable of obeying. He would take that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And as they interpreted and tried to focus on being able to recognize who that Messiah was, they began to build paradigms over the years around what he would look like. And of course, even some of the terminology that God used in communicating to them and the promises who he would be was something that they helped reinforce their paradigms and their thinking around. And so their paradigm was quite rigid, that this king would be a king who would manifest his authority and his power in the same way that the earthly kings of the world did. That would be through the physical conquering of the other kingdoms. And when they saw Jesus show his power and this sign and wonder and this miracle, show the power of God working through him, they automatically, as they began to think this could be the Messiah, wanted to make him a king in the context and according to the paradigm of the other kings of the world, that he would be that promised Messiah. And Jesus, immediately seeing that, wanted to get out of the situation, because he knew that that was not the type of kingship that he had been called to as the Son of God and as the promised Messiah, that God had for him to deliver them through a whole other means, through the means of the cross that we had talked about, and it was a whole other paradigm. So you see Jesus frustrating their paradigm by leaving the situation that he would not be taken away from his mission of making it to the cross. And finally, the third paradigm that's shown in this story is simply the paradigm of how we interact with the physical world around us. And Jesus saying that he was going to meet them on the other side. I'm sure they were rowing. The wind was against them. They were giving quite an effort to get across the sea. And I'm sure they were wondering, how does Jesus intend to meet us on the other side? And obviously, he could have taken the land, but Jesus, finishing his prayer time, decides he's going to walk across the water. And again, it's not only a sign of who he was to the disciples, but it transcends their paradigm of what it was possible to do in regards to relating to the physical environment. And it really pointed to the fact that Jesus was transcending the things that they thought were possible, the paradigms that they were using to operate in reality, and was desiring to show them a whole other level of reality, and desiring again to get to those heart beliefs and really establish his revelation in their heart. So there are some clear and fun examples of how Jesus went after paradigms, and that's just from an isolated portion of scripture, but as you begin to see what paradigms are, you'll begin to be able to pick those out throughout the Gospels and throughout the scriptures themselves. Now, let's talk for a second as we're moving towards a close about working with paradigms. The first thing about paradigms and working with paradigms is that we need to remember that paradigms aren't bad. I've talked a lot in the scriptural examples and in other examples of the fact that paradigms really limit us and can limit us from growing and from going to the next level. And that is true, and that's something that we need to be aware of. But it's also true that paradigms are incredible tools. The fact that they help us limit options, it keeps us from getting distracted. It keeps us from having an infinite number of possible solutions to the problem. They help us limit it to a more sizable sense of discovering the answers of a problem. They help us focus our efforts. We need focus. That helps us accomplish things. It helps us progress, both in our walk with the Lord as well as progress in just taking care of the issues of everyday life. They reinforce things in our thinking. And paradigms, they don't just reinforce the paradigm, but a lot of times they help to reinforce the heart beliefs that we have. And so paradigms are tremendous tools that really can help us. They're just not totally good. They can be used in a good way. They can be used in a bad way. And so we need to remember that they are positive. We're not talking about paradigms as being a negative thing. We simply want to identify them as being a tool that can be either positive or negative. And we need to learn how to use them and how to recognize them. It's really hard to really operate in life without paradigms. The issue is just being able to recognize what is a paradigm and making sure that we're not grabbing a hold of them in such a way that's keeping us from what God has. So they can become a bondage. And when we see them as more than tools, you know, that's what happens. The paradigms of what the Messiah was going to look like, who the Messiah was going to be, they actually became a bondage to the Jews. And they kept them from seeing who Jesus was to such an extent that they actually killed the very person that their entire religion had been built around discovering. That was a very damaging paradigm. But again, those paradigms were reinforcing wrong heart beliefs as well. But they became a bondage that kept people from being able to see who Jesus really was. Now, as we're working with paradigms, we need to recognize that we can shift paradigms. That is, we can put one paradigm aside if it's no longer serving us, if it's come to a place of being a bondage. But again, in order to operate in efficiency, when we put one paradigm aside, we often need to grab a new paradigm. And again, that's not a bad thing as long as we say, okay, this tool is no longer effective for helping us accomplish what we need to accomplish. Let's grab a hold of another tool that will help us move from point A to point B, or help us to overcome the obstacle or problem that we're facing. And so the shifting or the putting aside of one paradigm and the taking up of another can be called a paradigm shift often. And there's three things, and these aren't the only three things, but I would say three common categories that facilitate paradigm shifts. The first is pressure, or extreme pressure most often. Because we don't like to change, because we don't like to put aside something we're comfortable with for something we're uncomfortable with, because we don't like to have to often learn to use a new tool, it's not just pressure that brings paradigm changes, it's most often extreme pressure. That is, maybe there's an extreme deadline that you have that forces you to put one paradigm aside and think of another one, forces you to think beyond the boundaries of what you had before. Possibly there's some sort of a financial crisis. A financial crisis often brings people to new paradigms and understandings. Maybe it's a lack of basic necessities. In the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, it really came down to eating as a basic necessity. Food is a basic necessity. And it was that basic necessity that revealed to Jesus an opportunity to put one paradigm aside in order to bring forth another one and in order to get to the heart of men and women. And paradigm shifts are a tremendous opportunity for us to examine what the beliefs in our heart are. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But extreme pressure is usually one of the things that helps facilitate a paradigm shift. Another thing that often can facilitate a paradigm shift is when you see a problem and you have time to be creative in solving it. Most often, our lives are moving so fast that one of the reasons why paradigms are so valuable to us and why we're so attached to particular paradigms is that they help us with efficiency. And we often don't have time to really think of other ways to do something. We just do it the way that we're comfortable doing because that's the way that is quickest for us. And time really is an issue right now for most of us in the way that we're living. But there are people who have the luxury because of finances or other things to have time to be creative. And often they're the ones who go after and discover paradigm shifts. And an example of this, a practical example, would be a farmer who has a difficult time harvesting in the fall all of his crop. And he becomes discouraged about what's being wasted, and he's not able to really take care of the crop before it spoils. So throughout the winter, because he's not having to do a lot of the things, investing a lot of the time that we invest in the spring and the summer and the fall, he has time to be creative in how he's going to solve this problem so that the next fall, he may have invented another way of harvesting or some type of technology to help him harvest that he would no longer have any waste. And so a lot of times there's a problem and then time to be creative in the way that you solve it. And that facilitates a paradigm shift. Finally, and I believe this is the most common and maybe the most powerful direct way of facilitating or bringing about paradigm shifts are questions. Questions are amazingly powerful. And questions often bring about paradigm shifts, particularly in terms of the paradigms of the way that we think. And so questions are incredible. And because of the power of questions and because of the way that questions can not only get into our paradigms but actually challenge our heart beliefs, I believe that as Christians we need to, one, really recognize the power of questions, but two, that we really need to respect the power of questions. And there's certain questions that until we've come to a place of maturity in the Lord, it's not necessarily wise to ask because we're not at a place in our worldview where we're connected enough or complete enough to be able to deal with the weight that the questions pose. And oftentimes we see these questions discouraging Christians or bringing Christians to a place of disillusionment with the things that they believe. And a lot of these questions would be, how could a loving God let bad things happen to good people? Those types of questions not only can transcend paradigms, but they can get right down into our heart beliefs. And as Christians, we shouldn't be afraid of questions, but we should respect them. And part of going from being influenced to intercepted to integrated is that process of knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And as you come as a Christian to that place of integration where you know according to the biblical worldview what you believe and why you believe it, then you can become a lot more comfortable dealing with a broader number of questions. And in truth, if you really are connected, if you really are complete in your Christian worldview, then you don't need to, while you respect the power of questions, you don't need to fear questions in the same way because you're solid in your presuppositions, you're solid in your heart beliefs. And so you can begin to use questions to help you shift paradigms without worrying that they're going to shipwreck you in terms of your heart beliefs. And so questions are very important. And questions are, once we come to that place where we're integrated in our Christian worldview or where we're even in a place where we're influencing in our Christian worldview, questions can be a tremendous tool and we shouldn't be afraid of asking questions because they really help us to see if our paradigms are actually keeping us from growing in God. So we shouldn't be afraid of questions, but we should respect them based on where we're at in our understanding that we wouldn't get shipwrecked in our faith. However, questions also not only can be a tremendous tool for helping us to help others, they can be a weapon in our worldview warfare. And I'd like to encourage you to begin to be a good question asker. And when you are interacting with people and you believe that God desires you and wants to give you an opportunity to get in towards this person's heart, use questions to do it. Use questions to challenge their paradigms. Use questions to get into their heart beliefs, to position them for conviction from the Holy Spirit. Well, I hope that in talking about paradigms and bringing some of these distinctions and hopefully explaining what paradigms are in relation to worldview, as well as the tremendous tools that they are, that you've been served in your understanding and have a better understanding not only of paradigms but of worldviews. I want to encourage you to take advantage of the tools that paradigms are. Become more conscious of the paradigms that you have. Question the paradigms that you have in the right way that you can grow. And remember that as effective and helpful as they are, they also can be burdens and they can be things that hinder us from growth in God. Finally, become one who recognizes paradigms in others and in the culture around us that you can challenge those things that are helping others from really seeing who God is, and that you can continue to use what you've learned about worldview as an influence for the kingdom of God, as we started, as an influence in the battle for the hearts and minds of men and women, and a battle for the extending of the purposes of God in the earth. May the Lord bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.